If you were in the malls or shops this past week, my condolences, by the way. I was as well. Hope came down on that first Christmas. This Christmas story, as we call it, is part of a much bigger story, what I would call God's story, which we all have a part to play in. You ever been lost in a story before? If you know what I mean? Just captured by a story that you actually almost started to believe that you were a part of it, that you were actually a character in the drama. Honestly, in my adult years, I can't say that I've really been lost in too many stories. There's something about the adult brain that we get distracted with things like bills and things to do and all those sorts of things. But if you think back to your childhood and the books that you read and the stories that you engaged with, it was so easy to get lost in a story, was it not? I remember first time reading The Hobbit, and I felt like I was with Bilbo in the depths of the Misty Mountains when he was trying to outriddle Gollum. You with me there? Anyone? Nice. You're like, oh, what's going to happen? You know, or I read all the Hardy Boys books, and as they sought to solve once again the next mystery that they found themselves in, I just felt like I was a part of the story that they were in. There's great power in a story, and there's even more power in a story that is true. And that's the story that we're going to engage in during this Advent season. We're going to start a sermon series on the story of that very first Christmas, as we get lost in this story. If you've never heard this story before, I can almost guarantee it that if you allow yourself, you will get lost in it, because it's a fascinating story, one that is true, in fact. It's one of the most important chapters, I believe, in the much bigger story that God has given to us. The amazing thing about this story, though, is that it will actually, though you can get lost in it, you can actually get found in it as well. And that's the real value of this story, that we can actually be found in it, potentially, if we allow ourselves to be so. Here's what I mean by find ourselves in it. You can come to an understanding that life is much bigger than us, that life actually has purpose and meaning, that it's not about just consuming things and then dying. Life is so much bigger than that. There's a purpose involved. So if you haven't already, you might just find yourself in this chapter of this amazing story, and consequently in God's big and amazing story as well. This is the story of Christmas. Primarily, we're going to look at it in the book of Luke here during the coming weeks. I'm going to get you to turn with me to the book of Luke, and we're going to read it here in just a moment. Before we do, I just want to read a bit of a preamble. I read some stuff on Luke by Chuck Swindoll this past week, an amazing pastor and speaker and author, and I felt like no one could say it better than the way he wrote it. So allow me to give you a pretty long quotation here. And Chuck kind of sets the stage for us about the setting of this story, the time period, and what was going on in Israel at the time when Jesus was born. He says, Luke's story, meaning the Gospel of Luke, actually begins before the singing of angels, as we just heard about in this song, and the arrival of shepherds, before innkeepers and manger beds and peace on earth. In fact, it begins more than 400 years earlier with a mostly forgotten promise. Malachi 4 verse 5 says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." In other words, before the Messiah comes, I will send Elijah. Now, was that going to be Elijah resurrected? No, it was going to be someone who was like Elijah, another prophet, a very powerful prophet, in fact. Swindoll says, "These are the final words of the Hebrew prophets in Malachi. 400 years passed without another word from heaven. God's official spokesmen lay down their pens and ceased the prophetic utterance, for they had no message to report." 400 years of silence. Boy, would we go crazy. Silence. God not speaking anymore. That's not to say that the Lord had turned his back on this world. He didn't forsake his people. He continued to safeguard his promises to Abraham, to David, to Israel, and to all people. Still, though, nothing was quite the same after Israel had returned to the land of promise from her exile in Babylon. If you remember, they were in Babylon for 7 years before they returned. The blazing light of God's presence left the temple before foreign invaders sacked Jerusalem and carried the people away. Ezekiel writes about how God's glory was taken from the temple before the Babylonians finally destroyed it. And while God's people had returned, his Shekinah glory did not return to the temple. Consequently, the Hebrews rebuilt the city against all hope and despite constant opposition. Mighty men raised up and empowered by God led Israel to expel foreign invaders and to rededicate his desecrated temple. Think of the story of the Maccabees and others that are not written in the Bible. Soon they were replaced, though, by lesser people, by lesser men. These compromising leaders held on to the land of promise, not by trusting God to protect and provide for them, but through political maneuvering and backroom deals. This is the environment that Jesus was born into. They accepted the help of Rome to keep other invaders out. Unfortunately, their politicking left them with the mere illusion of autonomy. Like accepting favors from the mafia, the help of Rome came with strings attached. And those strings became ropes, which the Romans replaced with chains eventually. After the Lord restored his people to the promised land after the exile and reaffirmed his commitment to protect them and to provide for their every need, they turned away from him. Like a vineyard of sour grapes, choked with weeds, Israel produced nothing good. We can relate to that here in grape country, can we not? Like a barren womb, Israel had no future hope. Rome ruled Jerusalem through a puppet leader named Herod, a descendant of Esau, who sat on the throne that God had promised to the descendants of Jacob or Israel. This usurper jealously guarded his ill-gotten title, the King of the Jews, and killed anyone who threatened to take it away, even including members of his own family. Herod took the life of a number of his sons because he thought that they were going to try to take the throne away from him. Meanwhile, the priesthood had become a corrupt crime syndicate and the temple was funnel for their money. Those who loved God and cherished his law lacked the power to change Israel's future. The rich and the powerful saw no reason to trust God for anything. Understandably, those who hoped for the coming of the Messiah and the restoration of Israel finally lost all hope. Imagine living in a society with no hope. We can't we? There's so much of that nowadays as well. Theirs had become an impossible situation. Fortunately, God is full of surprises. The surprises start today as Israel and the world's hope is rekindled. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read this part of this amazing story. Story of John the Baptist being born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I'm going to read Zechariah's song, which takes place at the end of this particular part of the story. And I'm going to read it from the Message today, so it's going to look a little different than your Bibles. But Luke 1, verse 67, please allow me to read it to you. Then Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He came and he set his people free. He set the power of salvation in the center of our lives." I love that picture. "And in the very house of David, his servant, just as he promised long ago through the preaching of his holy prophets, deliverance from our enemies in every hateful hand, mercy to our fathers as he remembers to do what he said that he'd do, what he swore to our father Abraham, a clean rescue from the enemy camp, so we can worship him without a care in the world, made holy before him as long as we live." Verse 76 now, "And you, my child," speaking of his child named John, "prophet of the highest, you will go ahead of the master to prepare his ways. You will present the offer of salvation to his people, the forgiveness of their sins. Through the heartfelt mercies of our God, God's sunrise will break in upon us." Listen to the imagery here. "God's sunrise will break in upon us, shining on those in the darkness, those sitting in the shadow of death, then showing us the way, one foot at a time, down the path of peace." Let's pray together. Our Father, in this society that we live in this world that we live in, that is so run amok, that is so without hope in so many ways, we're so grateful that we have you as our hope today. We can cling to you. You are our God of strength, our stronghold, the one who lifts up our head. And Father, we thank you that hope came to this earth 2,000 years ago, and we still have that hope today. That hope has not died. In fact, it's bigger than ever. And we just pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we would lose ourselves and find ourselves in this story if we've not yet found ourselves. That you would continue to change our lives, God, in every godly and good way. We give ourselves to you, Father. Work through me today, Father. Give our hearts, help our hearts to be receptive to your truth. And just break down any walls in us, God, that are there that would keep you from doing something significant in our hearts. We give ourselves to you now. We pray these things in Jesus' amazing name. Amen. Please have a seat. So we're in the book of Luke, and I'll be reading from the NIV now, from the story itself. Verse 5 of Luke chapter 1 says, "In the time of Herod, the king of Judea..." Now remember, Herod was a puppet king of Rome. He was not an Israelite. He was from Esau's bloodline. Esau and Jacob were twins, if you remember, centuries and centuries earlier. And Herod was the king at the time. He called himself the king of the Jews. He was a cruel leader. He was someone who would take out anyone that appeared to be threatening his throne. We don't really get the weight of what's going on here, but to a Jew who read this just a few years later, just imagine if I said, "In the time of Adolf Hitler." Does it change how you interpret this? "In the time of Nicolae Ceausescu, or Joseph Stalin, or Pol Pot." That's the kind of weight that this statement holds. "In the time of Herod, the king of Judea." There was a dark, dark time in Israel's history. "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the Lord's sight, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly." That's who Zechariah and Elizabeth were. They were good, good people. They were devout people. They were people who lived their lives for God. They loved God, and they lived their lives out in a loving fashion, in just reciprocating the love that he's already poured out on them as well. That's who they were. Verse 7, "But they had no children." Now, that would have been interesting for a Jewish person to read back then, because for them to be devout, godly people and yet have no children would not have lined up. Because to have many children was a blessing from God back then. And in some societies, it might be still thought of that way here on earth. But you have to recognize that they would have thought that they were cursed because they had no children. And so it was very unusual. All of a sudden, Luke just changes the story here. And he says these were amazing godly people, but they had no children. Because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. This would really catch people's attention. And they would think that God was frowning on them, in fact. But this is not the case at all. Verse 8, "Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God," this is in Jerusalem, "he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside." There were thousands of priests in Israel at the time. And for your name to get drawn to go and burn incense in the holy place of the temple was like winning the lottery. That was the chances of actually getting into that place. And Zechariah won the lottery, if you will, on that particular day. He was chosen to go into the holy place. He would walk into the temple had the holy place and then the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where it was thought that the presence of God was focused, the Shekinah glory, when the ark used to be there. The ark was not there at this time. So Zechariah would walk in. To his right would be the table of showbread, where there were 12 loaves of bread there, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. To his left was the menorah, and he would go and trim the wicks of the menorah. In the front of him was this altar where the coals were burning that another priest had brought in previously. And Zechariah would put incense on those coals, and the smoke would rise, and it would come actually out of the temple roof. And when the people saw the incense rise, they would know that the deed had been done, and they would pray for Zechariah, not only for his safety, because he was so close to the presence of God, and stuff happens when you're close to God, but they would also pray that he would see visions and hear a message from the Lord that they hadn't heard for 400 years. And they're praying so desperately for God's voice. Luke 1, chapter, verse 11. "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him," this hadn't happened in a while, "standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and he was gripped with fear." No kidding. "But the angel said to him, 'Don't be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John.'" When do you think that Zechariah was praying for a son? You see, his wife is old, he is old. They're well past the age of childbearing. Do you think Zechariah had prayed that prayer for years? It'd been so long maybe since he had prayed that prayer, and he was just living with kind of the emptiness that was there of not having a son or a child. But God heard his prayer, and the time was just not quite right. You have to remember that our time is not God's time. Gabriel, in the message, says, every word that I've spoken to you will come true. On time, God's time. It's really, really important to recognize this, that God's time is always the right time. Keep praying. God hears our prayers. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? God hears our prayers. Keep praying those prayers. And when the time is right, I believe that he will answer. Verse 14, and he will be a joy and a delight to you, speaking of this son that they will have, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. If you remember from the Old Testament, they had what they called Nazarites, and these were children that were dedicated to God right from birth. Samson was a Nazarite, and a Nazarite was never to have their hair cut, and they're never to touch wine or grapes or anything like that, nor to touch a dead body. And here we have a Nazarite, John. He was going to be like Samson and other Nazarites. His parents would make this vow for him. And interestingly enough, he would be filled with the Spirit right from birth, which had never happened before. An amazing thing is about to take place. Many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord their God, fulfilling the prophecy that Malachi made. And he will go before the Lord in the Spirit and the power of Elijah. He will be this next Elijah that the prophets talked about, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This child, he will come, and he will come ahead of the Messiah. He will be like a herald telling everyone that the king is coming. Make way for the king. Get ready for the king, because he's coming into your life. And that's what John's job was. And that's what our job is as well, by the way. Saying that the king is coming. Because Advent is not just about this first coming 2,000 years ago. It is about celebrating that he is coming again someday. Get ready for the king, because he's coming again. So far, this story is pretty exciting, isn't it? Easy to get lost in. The Messiah, the one that the Jews have been waiting for centuries, is coming to put all the wrongs that are in the world right again. And you'd think that Zechariah would be excited at this, wouldn't you? Verse 18 says, though, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? You can't really blame him, right? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. It's not like Zechariah is saying, I don't believe you, because he knows the stories. He knows that Abraham and Sarah had a baby when they were well past the years of childbearing. He knows that Manoah and his wife had Samson when they couldn't have a child as well. So he knows the stories, but at the same time, he's looking for a guarantee. It's like, God, can I get that in writing? Because this is pretty exciting, right? And the angel didn't like it very much. Verse 19, the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you the good news. And now you will be silent. There's a sign. You'll be silent and not able to speak until the day that this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time. The sign? You won't be able to talk until your baby is born. How do you like that, Zechariah? Well done. I think Zechariah was thinking of something a little bit different than that. Verse 21, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed in so long in the temple. He was there far longer than most priests were. When he came out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. I'm not sure why she did that. I'm still working through my way through that one. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor, an important verse here, and taken away my disgrace among the people. Isn't that an amazing story? And a baby boy at just the right time was born. The herald for the king arrived. Here's where I find myself in this story, and hopefully you can find yourself there as well. We are all like Elizabeth, are we not? Maybe you've never had children and you always wanted to. Maybe you can really relate to Elizabeth's story. But Elizabeth was experiencing shame. And this has been a running theme in our life the past number of weeks. My apologies if I get break up a little bit here. Question for you. How many deal with shame? Anyone? Yeah, you're not alone. How many are ashamed that their kids are not living for Jesus? Anyone? Yeah? I'm with you. How many husbands are ashamed that they're a bad husband? Just me and a couple, that's what I thought. You'll have to work through that later when you go home, guys. Shame surrounds us, does it not? As I think about my life, I'm ashamed that I wasn't a great son. I'm ashamed that I was a bad grandson. Wish I knew my grandfather better. I'm ashamed that I wasn't a better friend, better husband, better dad, better brother to my brothers and sister, better pastor. Every day I face shame over that. Shame is an interesting thing because there's, as I'm working my way through this, so if it's not quite clear, my apologies, but there's good shame and there's bad shame. The good shame is that you feel conviction over the things that you did wrong, and then you ask for forgiveness to God, to those that you've wronged as well. And God promises at that moment that he will cleanse you from all sin. Amen? He promises us that. And then there's bad shame. The bad shame is that the devil or other people don't let you forget the mistakes that you made or the inadequacies that you have. And that's bad shame. And God wanted to release Elizabeth from that shame in this moment, just like he wants to release us from it as well. He wants to give us freedom from it, as we've already sung about. And we hang our heads, not only outwardly, but also inwardly. But God is not a God of shame. He is a God of grace. Do you agree with me? He's a God of grace. And he gives us that good shame when we need to be convicted. But after that, he says, you know what? I've cleansed you. You're my child. Don't hang your head anymore. I love the verses. I love the Psalms especially because David really connected with this whole line of thinking. Psalm 3, verse 3, David says, you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and you lift up my head. A lot of us walk with our heads down, don't we? We're ashamed of mistakes that we've made in the past. We're ashamed that we just feel inadequate to fulfill certain tasks or to fulfill a certain role. And that's what Elizabeth experienced and what many of us experience as well. I love this verse in verse 25 in Luke 1 of the International Children's Bible. I was looking at a lot of different translations of this particular verse, and this is how it expresses it. Look what the Lord has done for me, Elizabeth says. My people were ashamed of me, but now the Lord has taken away that shame. I believe that we can only find ourselves when we allow God to deal with our sin. And then he deals with our sin and he takes away our shame and he lifts up our heads. If you've received his forgiveness today, then receive his grace completely. And I know that's hard because I'm working through it as well. There's a lot of things from my past that I wish that I never would have done. But may God silence the voice of the evil one, and may his voice be loud and clear to us today, that he is a God of grace, that he does not want that shame to stick. Tied to this, my attention was captured by a verse in the Message that I pointed out to you when I was reading it that summarizes, I believe, what Christmas is all about. Verse 69 of Luke chapter 1 in the Message says, he, meaning God, set the power of salvation in the center of our lives. God became a man and walked among us. Can you fathom that? He became a man and walked among us. God walked alongside other guys and put his arm around them. He hugged prostitutes. He let little children come and sit on his lap. He touched lepers. That's what Jesus did. God came into the center of our very lives. The power of salvation was right there, right in the center. This is demonstrated so well by the setting that Zechariah was in. In the temple was the holy place. And then there's this big curtain that separates him from the Holy of Holies, where it was thought that the Shekinah of glory of God would dwell. And no one except for a priest once a year would enter the Holy of Holies at risk of his life. And they would offer, they would put blood on the Ark of the Covenant to ask for forgiveness for the nation, for their sins. But what did Jesus do? He came and he ripped that veil, right? He ripped the curtain so that now not only could Zechariah be in the holy place, but he could actually go right into the Holy of Holies just like we all can as well. An amazing, amazing thing to consider. Now the power of salvation is available to all of us at the center of our lives because of Christmas, because of Jesus. I'm going to ask the communion stewards, the servers, to come on forward here and set yourselves up here in the front seats. And as they do, I'm going to read a story to you that I believe summarizes Christmas so well. Story starts, it was a snowy Christmas Eve. Inside the warm house, the Christmas tree was cheerfully ablaze with lights and surrounded by dozens of presents. The man of the house, his wife and his children were dressed and ready to leave for church. "Come with us," they said to him. They urged him to come with them to the Christmas Eve service. He says, "Not me. I don't believe all that religious nonsense." For many years, the man's wife had been trying to tell him about Jesus and the salvation that he offers, how God's son had become a human being in order to show us the way to heaven. "Nonsense," the man always said. The family left for church, and the man was all alone in his cozy country home. He glanced out the window at the cold, snowy scene outside. We're thankful we don't have that here, right? He turned to warm himself by the fire, but as he turned, his eyes caught movement in the snow outside. He looked. Cats. Three cats were walking slowly past the window. "The fools," he thought, "they'll freeze for sure." The man put on his hat, coat and hat and opened the door, and a blast of wintry air sent a shiver through his body. "Come here, cats," he said. "Come inside where there's warmth and food. You'll die out there." But the cats ran away, frightened by the stranger at the door. He walked outside. "Come back. Don't be afraid. I want to save you," he said. But the cats were gone. It was too late. "Well, I did everything I could do for him," the man muttered to himself. "What more could I do? I'd have to become a cat myself in order to reach out to them and save them. If I became a cat, I could tell them and show them. They would have to believe me then, unless they were fools." And just as he reached the door, the church bells rang in the distance. That's what Jesus did for us, did he not? Let us not only lose ourselves in this story during the coming month, but let us find ourselves there as well. If you've not been found by Jesus, then I encourage you to accept his grace and his forgiveness for you today. We're going to take communion here in a moment. This is a time where we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for all of us. And this is for everyone that calls themselves a Christian, a follower of Jesus. If you've come from a different church background, but you are a follower of Jesus, if you've put your trust in him for your salvation, you're more than welcome to participate with us. First, we'll pass the bread around. You grab a little piece of bread, and then you wait, and then we partake together, and then the same with the cup as well. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, amidst the hustle and bustle of Christmas, the foolishness of the stores and all the other stuff, I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to find meaning in this season that we're in. Help us to focus on what's really, really important, to allow you to change us and to make that known to this world around us. I pray for anyone here in this room that has not yet received you as their Lord and their Savior. I just pray, Lord, that you would win the battle in their heart, and that in the quietness of this room in this moment, that they would surrender their lives to you. And I just pray for anyone that is experiencing shame today. And I'm going to get those that are experiencing shame to raise their hands, just as an admission today. Yeah, thank you. God, I pray for your grace over them. I pray that you would release them from the shame that they're experiencing through your Holy Spirit's power, through your amazing love that you have for us as your children. And whatever that voice is saying that says that we're not enough, that we're inadequate, that we're unacceptable, I pray, Lord, that you would silence it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that your voice would be loud and clear in our hearts and our minds and our ears. It's the voice that says you're enough because of me. You're accepted. I love you. My grace is completely enough. Walk forward in the newness of the Christian life and lift your head high. I give ourselves as a people to you, God. Continue to work through us, God. Stir us up in the ways that we need to be stirred up, not only in this season, but in every season of life. And continue to shine your light through us, God, as you did through John. and many others over the years. And as we partake in communion together, Father, I don't want this to be just another communion. I want this to be something special. And only our surrender and your Spirit ministering to us can accomplish that. And we pray that you would do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.